I'd like to begin reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. The word tradition means something handed down from one to another by memory. Now the Jews in Jesus' day, they believed that when Moses was on Mount Sinai, two sets of laws were delivered to him. One, they said, was recorded and is contained in the Old Testament. But they believed that there was another that was handed down from father to son and kept uncorrupted until their day. They believe that Moses, before he died, delivered this set of laws to Joshua, Joshua to the judges, and the judges to the prophets, and that it was kept pure until it was recorded in the Talmuds. In these books, these pretended laws, they say, are now contained. They are exceedingly numerous, they are trifling, but it is regarded by many of the Jews today to be more important than Moses and the prophets. Notice here the traditions Paul mentions in our text were to be taught, he says, by our epistle. Traditions, I believe, are fine. In fact, I love tradition. They're fine as long as they don't violate biblical teaching. For instance, meeting at 10:30 in the morning is a tradition. Meeting on Sunday morning, that's Bible, isn't it? We're to set aside and come together on the first day of the week. Singing for a half hour like we do, that's a tradition. Singing in worship, that's Bible. A baptistry here, that's tradition. Baptism by immersion, that's Bible. See, there's a difference. I believe that the primitive Baptists have the identity of the Lord's one and only true church found in the Bible, in history, in faith, and in doctrine. But my beloved, when it comes sometimes to our operation, we do not. I want to look at a few traditions this morning that I believe might be a hindrance to revival among our people. If there's one thing I love, it's the Primitive Baptist Church, wherever it may be. And this is not a gripe session. And in fact, one of the reasons I love this church so very, very much is not just because I was baptized here and just because I was ordained here, but because I believe that this church follows the New Testament pattern of operation as close as any church I've ever seen. I believe the deacons here are among the best anywhere in the country. And I'm thankful for that. There are a lot of new faces here, and there's something that they should know about why we operate the way we do. See, the church here operates as close to the New Testament as any I know of, and there's a reason for that. I want to look into the Word of God this morning and find out why we do the things we do. Many of our people do not. We have fallen into some traditions that are not healthy for us, and revival is what I would like to see among the Primitive Baptists. Brother Julian said in his prayer, he prayed for a revival in Zion. And I believe there are some reasons that revival tarries. And one of those are some of these traditions. We're only going to look at a couple, but I want to look at some of the reasons for a hindrance to revival. I want to go first to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, we're preaching to the choir this morning, but it's important to understand what the Bible says about many of these things. Because it is our only rule of faith and practice, is it not? He says here, Paul is talking to the young minister Timothy. He says, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." One of One of the greatest hindrances, I believe, to a revival among our people in America is part-time ministry. Sadly, many today people call a full-time ministry, they might call it a salaried ministry. My friends, it is not. It is not. A salaried minister is one who serves a church under contract for services rendered. I know of no Primitive Baptist minister who has such an agreement. The point is often made that most of our churches, and I found this to be true, most of our churches have pastors that work a secular job in addition to their ministerial duties, and that they do just fine. They're right. They do just fine. In fact, I would submit to you this morning that they do more than just fine. They do an incredible, no, they do a superhuman job. To spend 40 hours or more in the week of your in a secular pursuit, have a family, have a life, and then minister the church, that's superhuman work. And the Bible says we ought not need to do it. Just because that's the normal tradition among our people and among our churches, is it right? I submit to you this morning, my friends, that the part-time ministry that so many of our churches have, is it to our credit or is it to our shame? Let's see what the book says. Let's look at our text. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "No man that warreth," all of Christian service is referred to as a warfare, isn't it? Did you know that you were Christian soldiers? We sure are. And in fact, especially God's ministers to whom Paul is addressing here. He says, "No man that warreth," Timothy being a minister, the man of God is a spiritual soldier. So he says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life." Now, what does Paul mean by that? No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life. Does this mean that the preacher can't have anything to do with the secular world at all in which he lives? No recreation, no hobbies, no entertainment whatsoever? Of course not. That's not what Paul means. However, the Roman soldiers in that day were not permitted. And this is the analogy that Paul is using here. The Roman soldiers in that day were not permitted to follow any trade or business of life outside of the military. Okay? They were wholly to attend to their military service. They weren't to be employed in any secular business as reckoned as entangling of them. By this, Paul means that the man of God should not be divided in his occupation. Rather, that he should be able to give his whole self to the work and service of the ministry and his congregation. So who does a full-time ministry please? Well, obviously it doesn't please everybody. But it says here that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. My friends, a full-time ministry pleases God. It's God who chooses the man to be a soldier. A man does not desire the office of the bishop. He's chosen by God to that office, okay? And someone says, "No, wait a minute. Paul worked a secular job. Paul was a tent maker." Well, no. Paul made tents when he was with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers. And he did that at Corinth. Notice I said Corinth. Well, we'll see in 1 Corinthians that the reason for that was because the Corinthian church, much like so many of our churches today among our people, were not inclined to support him adequately. Paul allowed this because he did not want to be a burden to those churches. And I understand that, don't you? But was Paul right in doing that very thing? Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12 and verse 13. Paul says, "For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches?" Now just a cursory look at the church at Corinth, it tells us that that church was a mess. There was division everywhere in Corinth. In fact, there's no way it would even be considered even remotely an orderly church by today's standards. They had preacher worshiping at Corinth. They were making a mockery of the communion service. The church was an absolute mess. They had so many problems that they would be completely out of order today. Paul asked, what is it that made Corinth inferior to the other churches? Then he answers his own question. Look what he says here. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? What did he mean by that? Is he talking about his refusal to let them support him financially? He was. And then what does he say about that? Forgive me this wrong. Again, I love our people. But the time-honored tradition of part-time ministry among our churches, my beloved, is wrong. And it's bad wrong. One of the greatest hindrances, I believe, to revival among our people is that our preachers have to divide more than half of their time to secular pursuits. And in that case, it's to the detriment of their ministries and to their congregations. I believe we would see a revival among our people in this country if more and more of our men of God were be able to freed from those secular pursuits and be able to devote their entire time to the ministering of the Word. I think we would see a great ingathering, a revival in Zion, if we follow the New Testament pattern, because the Bible tells us that's the way it's to be so, doesn't it? We often talk about it being our only rule of faith and practice, and we're very strict about the doctrine, but sometimes we forget about the operation of the church, which is also found in the New Testament. The scriptural fact is, I believe, that the gospel minister has the right and authority under God to make the work of the ministry his sole occupation. Okay? While receiving a living for himself and his family from those he serves in the ministry. Again, there's a reason I love this church. There's a reason why we operate the way we do. Because the New Testament requires it. The New Testament requires operation. There are many verses that support this view. I'm just going to go to one or two. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 11. Again, I heard a preacher tell me once that if you wanted to learn how not to operate a church, go to 1 Corinthians and go through that and study it. He tells them, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? What's Paul saying here? Well, he's saying, take care of the preacher, isn't he? It greatly bothers me, my beloved, when I hear preachers say that they do not and will not accept any money for their labor. First of all, they're going against the Word of God in that, and they're also denying those that hear them the great blessing of giving. The most balanced, happy, well-adjusted people in this world, my friends, are those that give. Not those that take. Giving is a good thing for us. It helps us and it helps the church, and it's important. He says here in 9 and 14, two verses down, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now how do we read verses like this and say, well, no, the gospel minister is on his own financially? How can we do that and say that we operate the way the scripture tells us to? For a church to not fully support their pastor if they can without going into debt, and that's another story, it goes against, I believe, the direct commandments of God. And by the same token, for a pastor to not solely rely on the church's support if they can without going into debt, but to take a secular job as well, also would go against scripture, the scriptural pattern for operation in our churches. Oftentimes, it's the pastor himself who's unwilling to take that admittedly frightening leap of faith. Oh, it is a frightening leap of faith. After all, he could sacrifice a great deal of in order to do the right thing by the church, and then in a very short order become voted out by a dissatisfied congregation. So it's a great leap of faith to do this on both sides, is it not? But what a blessing it is. I believe it's one of the greatest things that can happen to our people. There would be a revival in Zion if we followed the New Testament pattern around this nation. But let's move on. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now Paul is speaking of the labor, of course, of the ministry here, isn't he? The minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, it is a calling. The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a labor. It is a service. It is an occupation. It is a profession. It is not a hobby. It is not a hobby. I believe that when we stop treating it as one, we will see a revival among our people. We can see it right here at this church. This church has had a vision for a long time, and it's grown exponentially over the years. We support our pastor here full time, and the church is growing, isn't it? We're doing, from what I can tell, very, very well. Pastor was here for 20-some years, full-time in the ministry. The church grew. It works because it's the Bible pattern. It's the Bible pattern. So a full-time ministry, that's important. I think the Bible teaches that. And the more often that we can do that, now I understand that many of our churches are small and they can't do it. But let me say that a lot of times, you might have 3 or 4 or 5 churches that are 20 miles apart, okay? And oftentimes it's the same preacher preaching at all of them. If those churches were 3 or 4 of them, would close their doors and would all get together in one church, they could do what the New Testament teaches about supporting their pastor and having a biblically proper and well-operating New Testament church, where they can support their pastor and he can serve them full time and watch the church grow. What a blessing it is. This is where we can have a revival in Zion. Again, many of you are here new, who are new to the Primitive Baptist. We see how the church operates here, and it's the right way. Oftentimes we don't realize that there are many of our people, the majority of our people around this country, that don't operate in this manner. Another hindrance, I believe, is a misunderstanding of the duties of the ministry and the deacons, a division of scriptural labor. Let me first look at the office of the deacon, if you will. Go with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Now, what does that mean? Where's all that from? The early church was in Jerusalem. The Hebrews had families to support themselves. The Grecians who were in the church did not. Okay? "Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honor, of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Question, what's the business he's talking about? I submit it's the business of benevolence. It's the care and visitation of the sick and the widows in the church. The Greek word here simply means need. The office of the deacon was set aside to care for the needs of the people in the church. Look at verse 4. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The office of the deacon was established to free the apostles who functioned as the first pastors, to free the apostles to pray and to prepare to minister the word of God. Okay? Visitation of the membership is important. We should all be visiting one another. However, on a regular, consistent basis, it is not the pastor's job. It falls to the deacon, biblically speaking. Now, I understand there's a place for the pastor to visit the congregation. He needs to know his congregation. And it's important that he visits them. But as a regular, constant, continual thing, as a duty of his office is to preach the word, it falls to the deacons. The deacons should be doing the lion's share of visitation. That's the operation of the church. That's the original purpose for the office of deacon. How often are people expecting the pastor to run all over the county visiting all these people, why he works a secular job and why he tries to prepare, and the deacons don't really believe that they have to visit? I'm glad that we have deacons that visit the elderly and the sick. It's everybody's job, but it specifically falls to the deacons. That's their position. Okay, the visitation of and care for the elderly and widows was the primary original purpose for the office of deacon. Now, we talk about operation back in Danville. I talked to a woman one day, and her pastor was the pastor of an 800-member church called the Tabernacle. Now, this was a heretical church as far as what they believed in their doctrine, but they did something that really surprised me, and I thought, you know, that's right. I says, I said, 800 people, how does your pastor get around to visit all those people? He says, oh, no, he doesn't. We have 25 deacons that visit all the people. He studies. I said, that is right. Their operation was closer to the true operation of the New Testament than many of ours. The very reason for the creation of this office was so that the man of God might be free from many things, okay, and that he might be able to give more of his time to study, meditation, prayer, and sermons, preaching the word. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible, Paul told Timothy to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The man of God is to study to show himself a workman, rightly dividing the word of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, or in verse 1, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. He says, be instant in season and out season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The pastor's main job is to preach the word. And to preach the word, you've got to have the information from the word, don't you? You've got to study, and there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. The deacons are to assist the pastor in many of the practical needs of the church so that he might be free to preach the word. Now, this involves many things, but I want to make another point here, and this is important. It does not involve this pulpit. Okay, when it comes to spiritual matters of a teaching or a preaching, I believe that the pastor must have autonomy in the pulpit. That means that the pastor is to decide who to preach and where to preach and when to preach and what to preach and whom will preach, and there's a reason for that. There's a very important reason for that. This is an area where so many of our churches seem to fall short in their operation. I want to show you why that's important. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul is meeting on the island of Malta. He's meeting the elders of the church at Ephesus. And that's who's here. There are no deacons here. There are no lay people here. These are the elders. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now this word heed, okay, it does not mean listen to as it sometimes does, but it means in this context to watch out for. To watch out for yourselves and to all the flock. Well, first of all, he's supposed to do what? Watch out for himself, isn't he? Okay, the pastor is to watch out for himself before he can watch out for the congregation. Now what's that mean? Well, he must toe the line himself first. He must be living right, he must be doing right, if he's going to be speaking right first. Now, the pastor is like everybody else. He's a sinner just like everybody else. He's prone to fall short just like everybody else. And he needs repentance from time to time, and he needs forgiveness from time to time. He sins just like everybody else. But it's important that he walk the walk and talk, if he's going to talk the talk as well. So that's why he's told to watch for himself first. Then he watches after the flock, doesn't he? Okay? The pastor, in other words, needs to practice what he preaches. Oh, how many of us, certainly I, have fallen so very short in that in our lifetimes. But if they don't do it, the folks won't listen, will they? Now, Paul tells these elders, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." Overseers. The word overseer means superintendent. Superintendent. Question, who is the you in this text? Well, it's the elders. The Holy Ghost has made the pastor, the elders, and most specifically the pastor of the church, the overseer of that flock. It is the pastor, not the deacons, who are to oversee the overall affairs and operation of the church. This concept is, my beloved, completely foreign to many of our churches today, who operate under what is known as deacon rule. And I believe it is one of the greatest hindrances to revival among our people. And there's a reason for that. Someone says, wait a minute, I thought the preacher preached and the deacons ran the church. Well, sadly, that's what many people do think. But look how Peter addresses the duties of the elder here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, feed the flock of God. So the first thing he's supposed to do is feed him, isn't he? He's got to feed him with what? He's got to feed him with the Word of God. He's got to study and preach the Word and feed the flock of God, which is among you. Well, let me pause right there. That's important. It means his flock, not someone else's flock. Okay? The pastor needn't be running all over the country, preaching during the week elsewhere, just so long as he can be back home by Sunday morning. Now, let me say something. There's room for that kind of thing. Okay? There is a place for that. Our pastor today is preaching somewhere else. But there's nothing wrong with taking a number of weekends out a year and preaching somewhere else. First of all, it's good for the pastor. It's good for the pastor to get away every once in a while from his flock. It revives him. Believe me, it does. You know, Sonny Pauls once said the difference between a big preacher and a little preacher is about 120 miles. There's some truth to that. When you go off and preach somewhere else, the congregation who's unfamiliar with you is hanging on your every word. Your own people are not usually hanging on your every word. They've heard you week after week and month after month and year after year. So it's good for the preacher to do this, and it's good for the congregation to hear different gifts. Those are blessings, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm talking about on a regular, consistent basis, the pastor needs to be home among his flock, not someone else's. That's on him. That's important. That's important. Okay, but he says, feed the flock of God, which is among you. I believe he ought to be available to his congregation as much as he possibly can. This is what Peter says, taking the oversight thereof. One of the greatest failings among the ministry, among our people, is the ministry's failure to adequately take the oversight thereof. The gospel ministry is not to abrogate that oversight. So the church is without leadership. The pastor is not to delegate it to the deacons. That's not their job. We are entrusted by God to take the oversight. And there's a lot in that, isn't there? There sure is. The pastor should be aware of, I believe, and involved in the many different aspects of the church direction and its operation. Oftentimes, the pastor is looked at as simply the hired hand. And, well, it's a common mindset. In fact, I've heard it called preacher supply before. You know, I never heard that term until we moved to Alabama. And then we say, well, we've got a preacher supply today. Elder James Allen's like, preacher supply? What does that mean? I'm looking around, I thought they were talking about pens and pencils or school supply. What was preacher supply? That's often how they look at it, as simply a supply, as a hired help. Oh, no. The pastor of the church is the overseer. He is the superintendent of that flock. Look what he says. Taking the oversight thereof. Well, back in Acts 20 and 28, he says, we'll go on. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Okay? I skipped a verse in 1 Peter. Let me go back to that. Peter gives real good instruction about taking the oversight thereof. He says here, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. In other words, the pastor, what I'm saying, is not to be a dictator. He's not to do it to lord it over the flock, but he's supposed to take the oversight of that church. Now, here's why it's so important that he do have autonomy of the pulpit. He says, therefore, again in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, verse 31, therefore watch. And remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. See, the pastor is to watch out for his congregation. He's to make sure that whoever enters his pulpit, as best that he can, is sound to hear, for you to hear. That's his job. One of the duties of the pastor is to protect his flock from grievous wolves, okay? And that they may enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The pastor can only do that if he has autonomy of the pulpits. Now, many of you may not realize that there are many, many among our people in this country where the pastor has no say about who goes into the pulpit. That's done by the deacons. That's a tradition that is hurting our churches. That's a tradition that is hindering revival among our people. Again, this church operates, I believe, as close to the New Testament pattern as any I know of. So many of you probably have no idea what I'm talking about, but many of the churches do not operate that way. They're not following the New Testament. Listen, it's not always a question of whether a pastor who's invited a minister is sound or not, but it's a question of how that pastor feels moved by the Spirit of God. This is a spiritual discipline, and it belongs with the ministry. Consequently, the man of God, under the direction of the Spirit of God, is able to see what or whom for that church is good for them, what they need. Now, it may not always be what we want. Sometimes what we want isn't always what we need, is it? But if the pastor is following the Holy Spirit of God, if he's following his direction, we should follow him. That's my next point, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. This instruction for the ministry is something that many people don't realize and understand. And it's hard to preach. Very difficult for the pastor to preach, which is why I'm able to do it, because I'm not the pastor here. But look what it says in Hebrews 13 and 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, what does that mean? Okay, who is the writer speaking about here? He's speaking about the ministry, isn't he? Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now, those are hard words. They're hard to swallow in the flesh, but they're easy on the spirit. For they watch for your souls. Now, this is not, obviously, about the eternal souls of the congregation, but of their spiritual well-being, isn't it? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a democracy. It's a spiritual body, with the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, and its pastors or overseers as the overseers of the flock. Now, there's nothing wrong with voting on stuff, and the church is a congregational government. It has the authority to call its officers, its pastors and its deacons, and it alone can bring in members or withdraw from members. Only the church has that authority. The pastor does not. He cannot unilaterally do that kind of thing. It is a congregational government. But as the overseers or superintendents, the church has the authority to, may I say, rule, because the Bible says it, on spiritual matters. Let me give you a quick example. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Here it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now, they went up to where? They went up to the apostles and elders to talk about this doctrinal question, okay? They didn't go to the church as a whole, and they didn't go to the deacons. Why? Because this was a spiritual question. This was a doctrinal question that went to the ministry. And it says in verse 6, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." Verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now, mind you, this is not the apostle James who was the brother of John. Okay? He was killed in Acts chapter 12. This was James the Just. This was the natural brother of Jesus Christ, and he was the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Okay? Now, notice the authority that James as pastor has here. Verse 14, "Simon," that is Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom thy name is called, saith the Lord, and who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Now, did we catch that? He said, "My sentence is." Did James say, "Well, we need to democratically as a church body vote on this, make sure this is right for these brethren"? Remember, this was the church at Jerusalem that not only had a plethora of elders, but the apostles themselves were here, and yet James, the pastor of the church, passed sentence on this matter. Now, he had the authority concerning this. Why is that? Well, let's look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Titus chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul is writing to Titus. He says, "Mine own son after the common faith." Paul was to Titus a father in the ministry. He says, "Mercy, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." Paul sent Titus to the church at Crete because there were things that needed set in order. It was disorderly, apparently. "And ordain elders in every city as I've appointed thee." Now, do you think Titus could do this if he just went in there and said, "Listen, folks, I need to make some changes here. I need to set some things in order. So how about we all just get together and vote on this thing? And if you agree, it's okay. If not, don't worry about it." No, Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit of God to pastor or oversee the church at Crete. Thus, he had authority given him by the Holy Spirit of God to do what needed to be done in a spiritual manner. So we've seen how the church is not necessarily a democracy, but it is a spiritual body. I want to consider two more verses. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 5, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The father of the house, the man of the house, makes a rule for his children." Obviously, he doesn't bring that rule to his kids to vote. Of course not. But understand that this is vital. The man of God has no authority, okay, to lord it over the church with unscriptural edicts. The only rule he has is this book. This is the rule book. It is a divinely inspired and revealed word of the Lord God Almighty, and it is our only rule of faith and practice. But if he's serving the church and overseeing the church by the book, we should follow him in that. Lastly, let me go back to one more verse here in Hebrews. Hindrances to the Bible. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, as they must give account." The pastor is to give an account to God for the well-being of you. He should have independent authority concerning matters of preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, the writer just doesn't stop there. Look what he says. He says that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. What does that mean, that he may do it with joy and not with grief? It means that we don't want to be the kind of member that every time Brother Chris thinks of us, he has to take two Excedrin. We want to be the kind of member that's a joy for him to pastor and for him to oversee. These today are just a few of the long-standing traditions among our people that I believe are a hindrance to a revival among us. I believe that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has many great days ahead. I don't believe that we're in the gleaning years, that the church is going to go down and down and down. It is. There are spots like this church here that are growing because we operate the way the New Testament would have us to do so. But let me say that this church is not the rule, it's the exception. Many more of our churches fail to understand the operation laid down in the Scriptures about how to work, and we're losing membership. I believe there can be a revival in Zion. And I believe that our best days are ahead of us. But in order for that, we have not only have to pray for revival and believe our prayers will be answered, but we need to operate the way the Scriptures teach. May God help us to examine ourselves and some of our traditions. Each individual church and each individual member. And if wherever we've strayed from that New Testament pattern, may we return to it, that our churches might operate as the Lord would have us to do so, and that revival would not tarry among our people. I'd love nothing more than to see churches growing in spirit and in truth and in numbers. And I believe we can have a revival in this country, but we need to follow the Word of God in that. I thank you this morning for your attention, and may the Lord bless you all. If there's one or more here who loves the Lord and would like to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him in gospel baptism, you have that opportunity as we stand and sing hymn number 154, Amazing Grace. 154. Stand if you like.